Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Best Is Yet to Come. For a number of weeks, we have been doing a series on heaven. We've been coming at it from the angle that due to misinformation and lack of knowledge, Christians have been robbed of the hope and the joy that comes from having an accurate picture of what is ahead for us in heaven. And what we have done in this series is examine what the Bible says about heaven. How many of you have seen? It says a lot about heaven. You know, many people say, oh, there's not much in there. Tons of stuff in there. Tons of stuff. This is actually the 19th lesson we have done, if you're keeping track. And I could go on, but I feel, you know, we're going to have a five-week break here with Dennis, and I just feel it's right to bring it to an end tonight. But we could go on. We've hit all the highlights that I feel that we want to cover. But we've been focusing on what the Bible says about heaven to get us to the point where we have enough information about heaven to realize that what is ahead for us is gain, not loss. Because we said most Christians, if they're honest about it, are not all that excited about going to heaven. I mean, we're glad we're not going to hell, praise the Lord, but few Christians are really excited about heaven because they got a lot of wrong ideas about it. And Paul said in Philippians, the first chapter, when he was facing death, that to die is gain. And he's a man who saw heaven. He was caught up in the third heaven, we're told in 2 Corinthians. We've covered tons of stuff, but we've made just a general framework of information from which we have worked. And here it is. The present heaven, where all who have died in the Lord now live, like Keith's mother, she was a Christian. She went to the present heaven. My mother and father in the present heaven. Some of you have relatives in the present heaven. It's a real place with real people who do real things, many of the same things we do on earth. We've looked at myriads of verses about that. But the present heaven is temporary, because God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. When you die, your physical body stops working and you leave it behind. My mother's body, my father's body, their bodies are buried out in Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery. Their bodies are there. They left their bodies behind to go into the present heaven. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits, spirits who live forever separated from their bodies. That's a temporary condition which is going to be remedied in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. In connection with the second coming of Jesus, heaven is coming to earth. God's home is coming to earth. And all the people who are in the present heaven will be reunited with their original physical body at the resurrection of the dead to live forever on this earth. We've spent 18 weeks looking at what the scripture has to say about that, building our case and proving our point. What I want to focus on tonight, I want to pull some things together, review some things, and add to them to sort of cap this off. Because of misinformation about heaven or lack of information, we have failed to realize that this life that we are now living is not our only shot at life on this earth. This is not your only chance to live on this earth. That's what we want to focus on tonight. That's where I get my title, The Best Is Yet to Come. God made men for relationship, for sonship. But a lot of verses in tonight's outline we're not going to look up because we've already looked them up in previous lessons. I'd like to look each one up, but we'd be here till 11 o'clock if we did. So we're not going to, but the verses are down there. We've looked them all up somewhere in this series. God made men for relationship and for sonship, and he made earth to be the home for for his family. Isaiah 45:18 says he created the earth to be inhabited. The Bible begins with God on earth walking with men in the Garden of Eden, paradise on earth, and the Bible ends with God on earth, paradise restored, heaven on earth. Why? Because that's God's plan. God's creation, both mankind and the earth itself, was damaged by sin at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And all creation is now under bondage to sin, corruption, and death. But God's goal, God's plan, is redemption. We've given three key words: redemption, resurrection, and continuity. God's plan is redemption. To redeem means to loose. If you do a word study, that's the basic root of the word. God's plan is redemption, to loose his creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. God's plan is resurrection, to give life to what was dead or what is dead because of sin. And God's plan is continuity, to redeem and to resurrect his original creation, transforming and restoring both men and earth to be what God intended from the beginning, since before he formed the earth, so that his plan to live on earth with his family forever can be realized. That's what heaven is all about. Now, tonight, I want to finish this series on heaven by clearly stating that the best is yet to come. Open to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to revisit a verse that we, we've looked at this a couple of times in this series. I want to repeat a couple things and add some things and use this as our springboard here. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 27. It says, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" I'll stop right there for a moment. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, we left everything to follow you." Jesus didn't dispute that. They did. And he said, "Lord, what are we going to get for doing this?" And doesn't that sound materialistic? Not if you got the right attitude and the right perspective, which we'll elaborate on here in just a moment. Because if you keep reading, Jesus did not rebuke him and say, "Oh, you terrible man for asking such a carnal question." Jesus answered him and told him what he was going to get for having left all to follow him. Okay, let me go back to it. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Jesus answered him by saying that they would be rewarded in the regeneration when Jesus takes his throne of glory. Now, tons of stuff in that we're not going to deal with in the interest of time, but let's examine it just a bit. That word regeneration in the Greek, you know, what's he talking about? Regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of glory. That word regeneration in the Greek is made up of two words, palin, P-A-L-I-N, which means again, and genesia. You can see the word Genesis in there, which means birth. Regeneration means birth again. That same word is used in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You don't have to look over there, but you're familiar with the verse. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." In other words, this word regeneration is used to describe born again people. What happened to you at salvation? You were born again. It's the same word. Jesus is saying, you'll be rewarded when you'll be, let me read it out of a couple translations. Ruse translation says it this way: "You'll be rewarded when the world is born anew." The Montgomery's translation says, "You'll be rewarded in the new creation." speaking of the earth. And then the Amplified says, in the new age, the messianic rebirth of the world. Now, we hear that and we kind of go, oh, what is that? But the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The disciples were old covenant men who were familiar with the writings of the law and the prophets. And they would have heard what Jesus said in terms of the law and the prophets. They knew from the writings of the prophets that when the Messiah comes, he is going to establish an everlasting kingdom on a renewed and restored earth. Now, all those verses there we've looked up in previous lessons. I'd love to look them up. But they knew from the prophets that the Messiah was coming to establish an everlasting kingdom on this earth, a renewed earth, an earth freed from bondage to death, sin, and corruption. In the regeneration, that's the regeneration. They knew what that word meant. In fact, you may know this. One of the reasons Israel had trouble spotting Jesus is because they didn't realize there were two comings. The prophets didn't have that part quite clear. A lot of the verses, you see the first and the second coming in them in the Old Testament. It's clear now that we know what has happened, but it wasn't clear then. They expected Jesus to come and establish an earthly kingdom. Well, he came the first time to pay the price for men's sin and establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men through the new birth, but he's coming again to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. But that's what the disciples would have heard. Okay, so we're going to be rewarded when the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom on this earth and when he renews and restores the earth. Okay. Jesus further told them in verse 29 that what you guys have given up in terms of family, lands, and home, you're going to receive. Then verse 29 in the King James says, you shall receive an hundredfold. Now, unfortunately, that little phrase has been taken completely out of context and made into a verse about material prosperity in this life. I'm not arguing with that one way or the other. I'm not telling you what I do or don't think of it, but I'm telling you that isn't what Jesus was talking about. Let me just read you a translation of that out of another Bible that'll help you see the idea here. The 20th century says you'll receive many times as much. The point is not give a dollar, get $100. The point is what you've given up, you're going to get it all back and much more. That's the point, okay? Now, so you might say, well, why are you making such a big deal out of that? We get robbed of truths because we don't get the meaning in context. It can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to the people who first heard it. And if it does, our interpretation needs adjustment. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, so he said that you'll receive many times as much as you've given up, and you will inherit or obtain, inherit means obtain, everlasting life. Now, once again, we hear everlasting life, and we hear it in religious terms, and that's not all that exciting. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm glad I'm not going to hell. But we in the church have made eternal life otherworldly. And what I mean by that is we have made eternal life an existence separated from earth, separated from anything physical or material. We have made everlasting life spirits living on clouds. That is not how the disciples, as old covenant men familiar with the law and the prophets, would have heard what Jesus said. They heard it in terms of the coming kingdom of God to this earth. Now, I don't have time to read all these verses. I'd love to do it. We've looked at them before. They knew from observation and from the Psalms that this life is a fleeting vapor. Have you ever read that verse, all flesh is as grass? The flower withers and fades away, so is man's life. It says it in the Psalms. It says it in Isaiah. They knew that. I mean, I'm old enough to know how fast it goes. When you're a kid, you don't think it goes fast, but I'm old enough to know. And how many of you know? A lot of people don't even make it as far as I've made it in this life. Boom. They knew that. This life is a fleeting vapor, but they also knew there's coming a physical resurrection on this earth. I really want to read these verses. Don't do it. We won't get finished. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Job. It's the oldest book of the Bible, and in Job 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that even though the worms are going to eat my body, I'll stand with my Redeemer on this earth in the latter days. Resurrection of the dead is an Old Testament doctrine that goes back to the beginning. So the disciples knew this life is a fleeting vapor, but there's coming a physical resurrection on this earth, and they also knew that the earth is going to be made new and released from the curse of corruption and death. The prophet Isaiah talked about God establishing a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah and Ezekiel both talked about the conditions of Eden being restored to this earth. No more wasteland, no more desert. We've read myriads of verses about that, but I'm trying to get you to see what the disciples would have heard when Jesus said, yeah, I know you've given up a lot to follow me, but you're going to get it all back and much more, and with that, you're going to get everlasting life. They knew that they would live an unending life on this earth in their original physical bodies, raised from the dead, with families, houses, and farms. Isaiah, in describing the new earth, said, you're going to build houses, you're going to plant vineyards, you're going to farm. Amos talked about how your vineyards will overflow. Micah talked about how you'll have your own homes. Zechariah talked about how you can invite your neighbors to your own home and you'll sit under your own vine. That's how, see, they didn't hear heaven. We won't know anybody. We won't recognize anybody. You won't even know your husband. All we'll do is stand on a crystal sea looking at God. And that's how we hear heaven. And anybody who's honest, that is not appealing. And you know why that's not appealing? It's because God didn't make you to live that way. Now, we are going to worship God. We've already discussed all that. But I want you to see how the disciples would have heard it, okay? Now, when Jesus answered Peter's question about what they would get because of what they'd given up to follow him, this is what the disciples heard. You'll get back what you've lost in terms of family, land, homes. You'll get back what you've lost many times over, and you will not lose it. You will live on earth. You will live a life that's familiar to you. That life will be unending. You'll receive compensation for loss in this life when heaven comes to earth. See, when they heard everlasting life, they did not hear clouds and harps. They heard life on this earth in a renewed earth, and this time it won't come to an end. Our first time through, it does come to an end. But this is not our first shot at life on this earth. And in our second shot, it won't come to an end. That's everlasting life. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Remember, if you don't nod vigorously, we stay longer. Okay? So just remember that. When God made man and man in Adam, the first thing God did was bless them. Do you remember that? Look back at Genesis chapter 1 for just a minute. Ooh, time goes so fast. I know it doesn't for you, but it does for me. Genesis chapter 1. Let's read just verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. That word in the Hebrew is fill. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. When God made man, the very first thing he did was bless man. Now, we could do a whole lesson on what it means to bless, but let me just give you a little food for thought. One meaning of the word bless is to make happy and prosperous. That's one meaning of the word bless. It means to make prosperous and happy. God's plan was that men, his sons, would be prosperous and happy in the home that he made for them. This earth. Now that blessing of happiness and prosperity would come through obedience to God's instruction here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. Now, let me read that part of the verse. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of the Amplified. The Amplified says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it with all its vast resources, and have dominion. Now, we discussed this in great detail in several previous lessons, but let me remind you, God gave men dominion so that they could subdue the earth. To subdue the earth means to take the resources of earth, enjoy them, and produce things that glorify God. I wanted to broaden your understanding of dominion. You remember that. See, we think of dominion as reigning over the devil, and absolutely we have authority over the devil, but God did not give you dominion to enable you to reign over the devil. That's not your created purpose, to reign over the devil. It's a sub-purpose which has been made necessary because of the fall of man, which gave the devil dominion in the earth. God got it back for us through the cross of Christ, but he did not. See, when God gave Adam and Eve dominion, the devil had no rule over Adam and Eve because they had not sinned yet. He didn't give us dominion to rule over each other. I mean, at that time, it was just Adam and Eve. Because, you know, sometimes we talk about, we're coming back to reign with Jesus on this earth. Well, who are we going to reign over? The devil will be gone, locked up, away from human contact. You know, will Monday be your day to rule over me, and then on Tuesday you get to rule over me, and on Wednesday he rules over us? No. The original purpose of dominion, God gave men dominion so they could subdue the earth. Man was to take the resources that God put in this earth and develop God-glorifying civilizations and cultures on this earth. In other words, to dig up the ore and turn it into metal and make things that would glorify God. To take the seeds off the plants and put them in the ground and make more seed and control it. That's what men were supposed to do. And through doing that, they would be blessed, happy, and prosperous. Man was to use the resources of earth and develop God-glorifying civilizations and cultures on this earth. God made men in such a way that we can do things that bring honor and glory back to him. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. He can indwell us and then express himself through us, and we can act in ways that reflect back on him. You know, Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, that principle. But the point for our discussion is this: because of sin, because of the fall of man, men have failed in their God-given task to produce God-glorifying cultures. And as a result, the earth has been the scene of great injustice, great suffering, great pain, and great loss. None of that stuff is here because it's the will of God. It's here as the consequence of sin and the result of men not fulfilling their God-given mandate to subdue the earth and produce God-glorifying cultures. Men are guilty of sin before God, and they've not fulfilled the mandate of their Creator. But all of this will be reversed. All will be made right when heaven comes to earth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's reread a verse we read earlier in this series. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, who was the one who asked that question of Jesus, Lord, what do we get for having left all to follow you? And Jesus said, when I make the earth new, you get it all back and more, and this time you won't lose it. Here's what Peter said. This epistle was written right before the end of his life. If he were to back up a little bit in the letter, he knows he's about to get martyred and he's about to depart this earth. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. Whose promise? God's promise. God promised in the prophets, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We look for that promise. Here's a man who's about to get killed for his faith. He left all to follow Jesus, and now he's going to make the ultimate sacrifice, as it were. He's going to be martyred for Christ. And he says, according to the promise of my Lord, I'm looking for the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's kind of interesting. He's not even saying, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. Why? Because he understood that the present heaven is temporary. They're all waiting. Heaven is wonderful. Don't get me wrong. But they're all waiting to come back and see the plan of God fulfilled on this earth. We look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we could do a whole lesson on this. The word righteousness means rightness. We think of it only in terms of our relationship with God, being made right with God, and we are. But it's a much bigger word. When Jesus comes back, he's going to make everything right. Things are not right in the earth because of the fall of man and the sin and the death and the corruption that's present. But we can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where everything will be right. On the new earth, we will fulfill our God-given mandate to subdue the earth, taking the resources of the earth, and with our God-given creativity and gifts, produce cultures and civilizations that glorify God. And we will experience the blessings of happiness and prosperity forever, completing God's plan for his family and the home he made for his family. Remember, we did two whole lessons about God-glorifying cultures and civilizations in life. There'll be art, there'll be music, there'll be work, there'll be houses, there'll be sports, there'll be entertainment. We showed you all that from the Word of God. I'm just reminding you, and if you don't remember, pretend, because time is ticking away, and I will keep you longer. Now, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We looked at this passage in great detail earlier on. Heaven is, everything's going to be made right on the new earth. But heaven is not just the removal of suffering and pain. Heaven provides compensation. God doesn't just wipe away tears. How many of you know he's going to wipe away all tears? He doesn't just wipe away tears. He replaces tears with joy. See, that's compensation. That's what I mean by compensation. The sufferings of this life don't compare to what is ahead. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We read this whole passage in an earlier lesson, and he's referring to the resurrection of the dead and the release of creation from bondage to corruption and death at that same time. What's ahead doesn't compare. Now, this isn't a verse that tells us why we suffer. God makes us suffer because what's ahead is so good. He doesn't have to make us suffer. It's just here, okay? But what's ahead doesn't compare to what we deal with. Now, look at Luke chapter 16. Ooh, time is flying. Chapter 6, I think I said 16. It's Luke 6. Heaven is not just the removal of pain, because sometimes we say, we go to heaven, no more pain, no more suffering. Well, that's just the negative side. The positive side is that pain and suffering is replaced with joy and provision and fullness and blessing. In Luke chapter 6, let me start in verse 20. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, if you were to run your references, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he uses the phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. Okay, I don't have time to show you that. You can run your references and you'll see that. So I could rightly say, blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. See, you're hungry, but you'll be filled. That's just not taking away the hunger. That's replacing. That's compensation. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Tons of stuff we could talk about, but just notice that compensation, okay? For hunger, you'll be filled. For persecution, you'll be rewarded. For tears, you'll have laughter. Now, go to Matthew chapter 5, because we get an additional detail in Matthew 5 of something else Jesus said in that same time. You know how the Gospels, I mean, Matthew might write 10 verses about what went on, and Luke will write 5 verses. So you put them together and you get the complete picture. Jesus actually made those statements in the Sermon on the Mount. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, let me just start in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, drop down just real quick here to 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I just wanted you to see that this is the same speech, just more details. Everybody with me? Okay, back up to verse 5. Here's the detail I want you to notice that Matthew gives us. Matthew tells us where this compensation is going to take place, where the joy for tears is going to take place, where being filled for hunger is going to take place, where rewards for being persecuted is going to take place. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's going to take place on the earth. Turn back to Psalm 37. See, that day when Jesus spoke those words, everybody in his audience was an old covenant man, was of Israel. They were Israelites, they were Hebrews. And they heard what Jesus said in terms of the law and the prophets, what we know is the Old Testament. And they would have been familiar with Psalm 37. Psalm 37, keep turning to Psalm 37, I just realized I forgot to read you. I wanted to read you a translation of verse 5 back there from Philip's translation. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Philip's translation says, the whole earth will belong to them. The whole earth will belong to them. We tend to hear a lot of words religiously. Oh, yes, the meek will inherit the earth. I've got that cross stitched, and it hangs above my fireplace, and it's just so beautiful. That's awesome, but what does it mean? I'll tell you exactly what it means. It's from Psalm 37. Now, we don't have time, but we could do a whole study on Psalm 37. The whole psalm is about how those who trust in the Lord are not supposed to be fretful, envious, or angry when the wicked prosper. How many of you know wicked people prosper? And how many of you know sometimes godly people don't? That's a whole can of worms for another night, but it is a fact of life in a sin-cursed earth. The whole psalm is about how those who trust the Lord should not be upset about that, because ultimately everything is going to be made right, because the godly will inherit or possess the earth forever. Yeah, I know the wicked got it now, but that's a temporary condition. The godly will inherit the earth forever. 4 different times. Let me just read these verses. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. See, the men present at the Sermon on the Mount would have been familiar with that verse. When Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, they would not have heard, gee, that'd be a nice verse to cross stitch and hang above the fireplace. They would have heard, that's right. The Psalms say, I shouldn't be upset because the wicked are prospering, because one day, if I trust in the Lord, I'll inherit the earth. Let me drop down, verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Whatever their inheritance is, it's forever. Drop down to verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the what? The earth. And they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Let me give you one more, verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land forever and dwell therein forever. See, this is how Old Covenant men understood the blessings of the Messiah's kingdom. We'll inherit the earth forever. Let me read you 2 of these verses off the outline. Verse 29, the basic translation says, the upright will have the earth for their heritage and go on living there forever. Verse 11, but the patient, oppressed ones shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of prosperity. That's Rotherham's translation. Harrison's translation says, and shall be happy in the midst of great prosperity. In the King James here it says, they'll delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Peace there is shalom. We've talked about shalom. That's a huge word. It's way more than just peace, man. Dennis summed it up the last time he was here. Nothing missing, nothing broken. So much we could say, praise the Lord. Because of the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, there are and there will be desires that go unmet. How many of you know life in a sin-cursed earth is hard? The list is long. People who die young. We've talked about Dana, our friend Dana, who died at 35. You know, a lot of people said, oh, gee, that's too bad. Boy, she really missed out. How sad. And it is. I'm not trying to be facetious there, but that's how we tend to look at things. I'm trying to get you to see it from the standpoint of what's ahead. People die young. People who lose loved ones before their time. People who are handicapped and don't get healed. People who are never married and had a desire to be married. People who marry but have a miserable marriage. People who never have a happy family. Think about those people who are born in a time of war or in a country with a despotic ruler. How would you like to be born in North Korea? You're not going to have much in this life. Think about this. A gifted writer who was born in Georgia in the 1820s as a slave, and he never learned to read, let alone write. Missed opportunities. Or think about a man who was a gifted inventor, but because of the circumstances of his life, he had to work an 80-hour-a-week job just to keep food on the table for his family and never invented one single thing, even though he had the capacity for it. Think about the dreams of childhood. If I went down the row here and asked you, what did you want to be when you grew up? For most of us, that wasn't realized. Just the realities of life. And even if your dreams are realized, how many of you know old age and death take it away? Aren't you glad you came tonight? That's a good answer. I like that. I may borrow that sometime. But for those of us who know the Lord, all those missed opportunities, all those losses are temporary. See, actually, there's no missed opportunities. There's only postponed opportunities for those that know the Lord. You have to realize many of our dreams, our talents, and our abilities are for the life to come. They're not even for this life. We have a future, yes. Not just in the present heaven, but on the new earth, as resurrected, fully perfected men and women, forever young, living in time with time, not under the pressure of time that's running out, which is the way we live now. In the context, let me read you another verse in Psalm 37 here. Back up. This is one, especially single women like this verse. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Many single, I can say that because I was a single female. They cling to this verse. God's going to give me my husband in this life. I'm not saying he is. I'm not saying he isn't. But this verse is not talking about this life because the psalm is not talking about this life. I'm not trying to take anything away from anybody. I'm trying to broaden your understanding of some things here. God's, in the context of God's eternal kingdom on this earth, God's promise to men is if they will make him their focus now, he will give them the desires of your heart. How many Christians live bitter? I can give you a list of names because their desires have not been met and they're mad at God. But see, they don't realize this life is not all there is and the best is yet to come. See, does that make sense? How many Christians do sinful things? They're envious and jealous of people who have what they don't have. You know, being jealous and envious is a sin just as much as going out and robbing a bank. I know people, I can give you names of people who are angry at God because this hasn't happened or they haven't got this or that. But what if they realized this isn't all there is? This life is not your only shot at life on this earth. Now, this does not mean none of the things I'm saying, this does not mean that there's no provision for our life now. There most certainly is. We talk a lot about that. We'll talk about it more, but you have to understand the ultimate stage for the reversals of life's injustices, heartbreaks, and tragedies is the new earth. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Knowledge of what is ahead for us can lighten the load of life. I mean, that's obvious. A lot of this stuff that I've been sharing over these past 19 weeks, I've been thinking about this stuff for years. And it's taken me a while to work through a lot of it. But I'm to the point now where there's things going on that I ought to be really upset about and worried about. But I'm not. Because in terms of eternity, it's not that big of a deal. And it's certainly not bigger than God. So knowledge of what's ahead can lighten the load of life, but it can also affect the way you live your life now. Let me give you some food for thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read verse 58, but let me set the scene. Paul, in the entire chapter, discusses resurrection of the dead. The Corinthians had some misunderstandings about it, and it's our most detailed description of the doctrine of resurrection of the dead. We could do a whole lesson on it. And at the end, he sums it up in verse 58, saying, "Therefore, in light of what I've said about the resurrection, therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In light of the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead, here's how you need to live your life. Let me read this out of a couple translations. I put a few together. It says, since future victory is sure. What victory? Victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 says, the last enemy to be put underfoot is death. And it'll be put underfoot when every dead body comes up out of the ground. Everybody's body's coming out. Now, those who didn't know the Lord, they and their body are going to the lake of fire. But those who know the Lord, they'll be reunited with their body, a glorified body, to live on a renewed earth forever. The ultimate demonstration of the triumph of the cross will be the resurrection of the dead. I hope I'm standing at a cemetery when Jesus comes back. I want to see them all popping out. Praise the Lord. Yeah. If he comes back during my lifetime. But let me read this. Since future victory is sure, let nothing move you as you busy yourself in the Lord's work. Be sure or be certain. You can be certain that nothing you do for him is ever lost or wasted, as it would be if there were no resurrection. Now, Paul says, whatever you do for the Lord is worth it. Nothing's wasted because of the resurrection of the dead, because we're coming back to live on a physical, visible earth. We tend to hear working for the Lord in terms of having a ministry, being in church every time the door is open, passing out tracts, working in the nursery. Is that right? You know, when I say serve the Lord, that's how we hear it. You have to understand, you hear that as somebody who's lived at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. That's a cultural thing. I don't have the time, but I can do a whole lesson on it. You know, if you were born in the Middle Ages and you were just an average person, there was not really much of a middle class. You were either a nobleman or a serf. You know what serving the Lord would have meant? Working on the cathedral your entire life. And then your kids would work on it, and your grandkids, and your great-grandkids. And over four generations, you'd build a beautiful monument to God. That was their concept of serving the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying here? So what is serving the Lord in the Bible? Let's consider that for a minute. Let's back it up even before that. What did it mean for Adam to serve the Lord? Pass out tracts? Hand out tracts to the animals? What did it mean? Because if it meant have a ministry, if it meant pass out tracts and work in the nursery, then Adam couldn't serve the Lord. Because there were none of those things yet. What did it mean for Adam? Well, remember the first command that God gave to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue the earth, and have dominion. For Adam, to serve the Lord meant to use his God-given talents and abilities to subdue the earth, use the resources of the earth in ways that glorified God, use the resources of the earth to help and bless others. Now, at that time, the other is his wife. But it wasn't too long before kids came along, and then more kids. Look at Colossians chapter 3 for just a minute. Ooh, time's going fast. Praise the Lord. Colossians chapter 3. See, I'm really under the pressure of time tonight because I can't continue this next week. Who said that's good? No, just kidding. Okay, Colossians chapter 3. Let me start in verse 22. It's the King James says servants, but the word in the Greek is slaves. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Tons of stuff we could talk about in this verse, but consider this. Paul here told slaves in the Roman Empire, that Jesus would reward them for being good slaves because they were serving him. What does that mean? It means as you do whatever your job is, heartily as unto the Lord, you serve the Lord and not your master, and your Lord will reward you. Does that make sense? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, don't turn there, but it says, whatsoever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do all to glorify the Lord. According to that verse, you can glorify God in anything you do, depending on your attitude and your motive. See, serving the Lord is not just having a ministry. That's big in the body of Christ. Now, God, I have my ministry. Got to find out what my ministry is. Well, what if your ministry is to be the best employee the Quick Trip ever had? It may be. I'm not trying to be facetious. That's actually more biblical than trying to find your ministry, meaning a pulpit ministry or whatever. But don't get me started. In the context, look at Luke 14:14 real quick. I don't know if we'll read all these verses. Time has really gone fast here. In Luke chapter 14, I'll start in verse 12. Jesus had running battles with the Pharisees, as you know, and he attacked their hypocrisy and their pride. And he just finished saying, don't exalt yourself and put yourself in the best seats. Wait till you're promoted type thing. Okay, verse 12. Then said he also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor the rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, tons in this we don't have the time to talk about, but the Pharisees who did what they did to be seen of men, if they had a big dinner, the point was to give a dinner to somebody who will have you back to dinner or to show off in your dinner. But Jesus said, invite people who can't pay you back. So in the context of being kind for the sake of being kind, Jesus said that you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the just is another way of saying on the new earth. In the context of being kind, Jesus said we'll be rewarded on the new earth, rewarded based on how we treat others. Now, don't turn to some of these verses just in the interest of time. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus said, a cup of water given in my name because someone belongs to me will not go unrewarded. Are you familiar with that verse? Did you ever think you could be rewarded for giving a cup of water to somebody? That could be considered faithful service to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, Jesus said he considers acts of kindness done to those who are his as acts of kindness done to him. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. We could do a whole lesson on the principle that God considers being kind to those who are his as being kind to him. I'm trying to broaden your thinking of what it means to serve the Lord and him be happy with your service to him. I'm trying to get you beyond working in the nursery or having a pulpit ministry, okay? or a puppet ministry. Just kidding. Now, let me throw in a real quick note here. There is a false spirituality today which is present in the church that has reduced the gospel to helping and feeding the poor. It has become a social gospel. In other words, you get saved by caring for the poor. That is wrong. Now, we are supposed to help the poor. That's a biblical principle. I'm not disputing that, but I just want to make it clear that that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying anything like that. The gospel is repent because you're guilty of sin before a holy God. Surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He's the only way to heaven. You don't get to heaven by being kind to the poor. So I just want to make it clear that I'm not saying that. I do believe in being kind to people and helping the poor. That's a whole lesson for another night. But going to a soup kitchen for the sake of earning your salvation or presuming that's the gospel, that is not the gospel. Okay, everybody with me on that? Now, the Bible is clear, though, that one way we express obedience to and love for God is by loving people. Not just in word, but in deed. Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, in John the 14th or the 13th chapter, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if you say you love God but don't love your brother, you don't really love God. If you don't love your brother that you can see, how can you possibly love God whom you can't see, is how it says it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, are you kidding me? I don't love him because I can see him. That's exactly the problem. Maybe if I couldn't see him, I could love him. But see, then I realized, the Bible talks about to say be warmed and be fed and send somebody on their way when you could warm them and feed them. We don't love in word only, we love in deed, okay? So there's whole lessons in here. I'm just trying to get you to see that when you're faithful in loving God, obeying him, and in loving people, you're investing in your future on the new earth. Matthew 6:20, Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. So much we could say about that. Prior to going to the cross, Jesus told a number of parables aimed at preparing his disciples for the fact that the establishment of his kingdom on this earth would be postponed. When the disciples realized that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, they were expecting him to establish this visible, physical kingdom of the Messiah on earth right then. As I say, they didn't realize there was going to be a second coming of Jesus. But Jesus began to tell parables to prepare them for the fact that the kingdom was going to be postponed. And in these parables, we get details about how to serve the master now and about rewards in heaven on the new earth for faithful service. Now, I'm not going to read these parables because we don't have time, but look at chapter 19. I'll just read a couple of key verses because we really got to speed up here. These two parables are similar, and you've heard them. You're familiar with both of them. Jesus talked about how there was a guy who had a kingdom, a nobleman had a kingdom, and he went away to a far country, and he turned the kingdom over to faithful servants, and he gave them, in one place it says talents, meaning money. It uses money in both cases. And while he's gone, some of the servants use their money wisely and make an increase of their money, and some don't. You're familiar with those, right? So I'm not going to read them just in the interest of time. But from these parables, there's tons of stuff we could talk about, but we get some ideas about what it means, how we can serve the Lord in this life in a way that is actually investing in the life to come. Let me start in verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. We're supposed to occupy till he comes. Well, what does that mean? Well, that word occupy, it means to busy oneself with or to conduct business. And as we read here, we see that this particular nobleman gave the same amount of talents and abilities to be used while he was away. Each got the same amount of ability, but if we were to read the whole passage, We see they used them differently and were rewarded differently. Let me just drop down to verse 17. Verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good and faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise, be thou faithful over 5 cities. Then the other place, don't turn there, but the other place where we see this passage or this kind of a parable is in Matthew 25. And in that parable, the servants received differing amounts of abilities and talents, and those who were rewarded produced results equal to their abilities. We could do entire lessons on these parables, but consider this. In heaven, there will be rewards commensurate to how faithfully you use your gifts and talents on this earth. Now, we hear that as passing out tracts, working in the nursery, and having a pulpit ministry. But what if your gift is baking cookies for your neighbors? What if your gift is having a smile on your face every morning, which makes everybody's day brighter? What if your gift is coming up with witty little ideas that seem to solve the problems that everybody's wrestling with? Do you see what I mean? I'm trying to broaden your understanding. What? Forget for a minute about, you know, being a prophet or an evangelist. I'm not saying there aren't those things. I'm trying to get you to see that as you clean your house, you can serve the Lord. I'm trying to get you to see as you work at your job, you can serve the Lord. Amen. Depending on the attitudes of your heart, if you use your gifts and abilities, you might say, yeah, but I'm a great singer. That's my great ability. Well, that gift may be for the new earth. Maybe we'll come see you at your concert on the new earth. You know, you're upset because you're not the next Amy Grant. Well, maybe on the new earth you will be. Maybe right now you're just supposed to be a blessing at your job. Does that all make sense?
Yeah.
I'm just trying to broaden your understanding to help you learn to think with heaven in mind. Okay. Nobody fully knows what all this means yet, rewards and what they'll be. We could do whole lessons on that. I'm not going to because nobody really knows what all that means, but it's clear that you can live life knowing, this life, knowing if you've been faithful to God, loving Him and loving people, no matter the circumstances of this life, you'll be rewarded in heaven. Life is not passing you by. You're investing in your future. I know people, and some of those people come here who feel like life is passing them by because they have a dream that they have come nowhere close to fulfilling. They're wasting time at some job, or so they think. Well, maybe your dream is for the life to come, and you aren't wasting your time. You're investing in your future. Does that make sense? Do you get tired of me saying, does that make sense? Because I'm probably not going to stop. See, let me read Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. I'm going to read it off the outline out of a couple of translations, but you'll recognize the verse. This is one of the verses that talks about people being rewarded for faithfully using their abilities while the master is away. Good work, his master said. You are a good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over this small amount, so now I will give you much more. See, that's like what Jesus said to Peter. You've given up houses and family and homes and land, but I'll give you much more when the earth is made new. Yeah, you've been faithful over a little. You didn't have a big job to do on this earth, but that's all right because I'm going to give you much more on the new earth. For your faithfulness now. Let me keep reading here. Enter into and share the joy, the delight, the blessedness which your master enjoys. The King James is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. We've heard people say, enjoy it now because you can't take it with you. Well, that's not exactly correct. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says the righteous deeds of men go with them to heaven. Let me read a couple translations. The 20th century says their good deeds go with them. Berkeley's translation says for the results of their labors follow them. don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about when we will all appear before Jesus to give account of how we live our lives. And he's going to examine our works to see whether they're wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Are you familiar with that? And it says those that are wood, hay, and stubble will not stand his examination. They'll be burned. But those that are silver, gold, and precious stones will survive. Everybody familiar with that? That verse says that the things we've done will follow us to heaven, because the Lord will, those works that survive the fire of his penetrating gaze and examination, those works, after being examined by the Lord, some will survive. They will follow us to heaven. See, consider this, and I save this for the very last. Everything I've done, the way I've done it purposefully to try to build my case on some of these things. Resurrection, that's one of our keys. Redemption, resurrection, continuity. Resurrection will involve the regathering of the molecules of physical objects, our bodies, and the material creation, the animals, the trees, all of that. It is possible that other physical things will survive in the same way. Things we've made to God's glory. There'll be books on the new earth that were on the old earth. How do I know? They were written to the glory of God. There'll be songs that were written on this earth that'll be in the new earth. How do I know? Because they were written to glorify God, and they'll survive the penetrating gaze of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ to be on the new earth. Don't turn there. Psalm 90, verse 17. Moses said, "Establish the works of our hands, O Lord." The margin notes of the New American Standard Bible say that establish means make permanent. Make permanent the works of our hands, O Lord. Perhaps physical aspects of our service to the Lord will be resurrected. A quilt that someone made as an act of love for a grandchild. I mean, you can let your mind go. All I'm trying to get you to do is to imagine heaven is gain, not loss. Instead of you imagining, I'll never see my loved one again because I won't recognize them because we'll be disembodied spirits, I'd much rather you imagine that that favorite picture of your mother will be in heaven with you, or that that quilt that you made will be in heaven with you. That's not out of line based on the things we've discussed these past 19 weeks. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's pull this all together. We got to really fly. We've been fooling around. We're not going to fool around anymore here. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read a famous, famous, famous verse. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's the first coming of Jesus Christ. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father." That's the second coming of Jesus. Now listen to verse 7. "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." This verse says that God's eternal kingdom, heaven on earth, shall increase. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. It's not just going to go on forever. According to this verse, it's going to increase. The word increase here in the Hebrew means expansion. Let me read Knox's translation. It says, "Ever wider shall his dominion spread, endlessly at peace." Now, this is an intriguing verse, because according to this verse, Jesus' government of the new heavens and the new earth will be ever expanding. As we close this series, I just want to give you some interesting food for thought. That's all I'm doing here. What does that mean? His government and his peace will be ever expanding. Will the Lord create new worlds? Will the universe, once it's restored and redeemed from corruption, will it be so vast that it'll take us eons to explore it and subdue it? Because that's our mandate. It predates sin. How many of you have ever wanted to visit other planets or stars? A lot of people do. There are billions of galaxies and millions and billions of stars, and no telling how many planets out there. Will the universe be ever expanding? Scientists say our universe is increasingly expanding right now when it's all under corruption due to sin. God made us with the capacity for joy, for pleasure, for excitement. He made us to have and enjoy fun. He gave us taste buds, adrenal glands, physical senses, and nerve endings. All those things came from God. There's no reason to think that those things will be any less on the new earth. You know, sometimes people think, I'm afraid heaven will be boring. Couldn't possibly be. Couldn't possibly be. When we are fully and finally totally free from every trace of sin, we'll be free to find joy in everything. How many of you know, sometimes it's hard to find joy in stuff. This life is hard. We'll laugh and rejoice in heaven. Humor and wit and laughter are God's creations. We will eat, drink, and be merry on the new earth and never die. How many of you know, on the earth it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. But on the new earth it's eat, drink, and be merry, because we'll never die. Imagine seeing Jesus, walking with him, talking and laughing with him, eating with him, walking on water with him. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy. In heaven, we'll see clearly that all true joy comes from him. Let me read Psalm 17, verse 15 off your outline. David said this. David knew he'd be resurrected from the dead. He said, my contentment is not in wealth. And this is a wealthy man. My contentment is not in wealth, but in seeing you and knowing all is well between us. And when I awake in heaven, I will be fully satisfied, for I will see you face to face. Now, awake to them meant resurrection from the dead. I could show you. I could prove that to you. When I'm raised from the dead, I'll be fully satisfied. Imagine grandparents who are young again, running and playing with their grandchildren. God created play. How do I know that? Well, Psalm 104, verse 25 says that he made animals to play. Play is part of a childlike spirit, the kind of spirit we'll once again have. You know that. I could do a whole lesson on that. Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is that? It's that childlike spirit of trust. But why are children so delightful? They've got that complete trust, that zest for life, that joy and optimism that comes with hope for the future. But on a sin-cursed earth, we get robbed of all that by aging and the hell and heartache of life in an earth that's been affected by sin. But that'll all be restored. Earth is our home. However, this life is temporary. We're only passing through earth as it is, under the curse of sin, death, and corruption. And the present heaven, as wonderful as it is, the people there await and look for the return of Jesus to this earth to culminate the plan of God to live on earth with men. Life on earth at its best now gives us a glimpse of what is ahead on the new earth. On earth, when you're old, you can only look back. Unless you know the Lord and understand your destiny. This is not our only chance at life on this earth. We do not have only our memories. Life is not behind you, life is ahead of you. Proverbs 4:18, let me read this off the outline. This is the New American Standard Bible. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. I love that verse. It gives me hope in this life, but we have hope beyond it. The light of the full day is on the new earth. We started this series with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it off the outline. Risen then with Christ, you must lift your thoughts above where Christ now sits at the right hand of God. You must be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. We're commanded as Christians to focus our minds on heaven. But you can't focus your mind on heaven if you don't know anything about it. And it's hard to keep your mind on heaven if what you know about it is inaccurate and therefore unappealing. You have to be able to imagine heaven accurately to obey this verse. We now have enough information to do that. The Bible says that we will live forever on the earth we know. It'll be new yet recognizable. It'll be cleansed but familiar. As the people we've always been, only now perfected in societies that glorify God. Heaven is gain, not loss, and the best is yet to come. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption, resurrection, and continuity. Thank you for the future and the hope that we have in you. Father, I pray for everyone here and everyone who hears this lesson that this information about what is ahead will energize us and inspire us to live this life all the more vigorously for you in a way that brings you honor and glory, in a way that invests not just in this life, but in the life to come. Father, I thank you so much for what's ahead. And I look forward to running through the fields with you. Thank you, Lord. And we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.